It's just good to have everybody here. A lot of great questions, and that question box is still out there, and that's so. This is your class. So if you have Bible questions you want to have answered, there are cards that are out there that you can use to put your Bible questions on, and that's important. And it'll be good if you would do that. I've sort of lost my first question, and so I'm a little bit at that loss about how to begin this. But the question concerns those two men in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12. And David's not here to put the scriptures on the screen, so it'd be to your advantage to open your Bible and look at some of these verses, because then you'll be able to see and understand what's this. When you get to the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel sees two men. And the question says, is it possible that one of these two men was John, who wrote the book of Revelation? And I'm not sure where that question comes from. I mean, it's not an insincere question. Somebody has heard that and just want to know what the Bible says about it. But we're going to look at that. But first, let me help you understand the Bible. How would you know if one of those men was John, who wrote the book of Revelation? Why would you assume that it is John who writes, who is there, standing there, when the Bible says nothing at all about John being there? And so is it possible? Yeah, it's sort of possible, but this is, John has not yet been born. And so this is 600 years before John was ever born. And so, is it possible? Well, I don't know. What is it? You create the being John, and then you wipe him out and make him come into the world as a little baby, again, and make another man out of him. Is it possible? How would you know? And that's to try to build a fence around the fact that we need to stay inside what the Scripture says. And so, in the book of Revelation, in Daniel chapter 12, at that time Michael shall stand up. Who's Michael? We know who Michael is. He's identified elsewhere in the Bible as an angel. There's another angel that's identified. His name is Gabriel. And so you've got people who are identified in this chapter. But look down in verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the river banks and the other on that other riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these things? Wow. And we're a long way from trying to identify who these men are, but I thought it'd be good in the beginning of this class to cause us to whet our appetite in studying these things. Daniel is at the end of his life, and he's written many, many prophecies. A prophecy is someone who not only speaks for God and speaks for current situation, he talks about things that are in the future. And so this being that is above the river says, Daniel, when are these things going to be fulfilled? And he says, is it about to happen, or when will it be fulfilled? And I think it is interesting that the answer has already, in a sense, been given. Go back to verse 4. You, Daniel, shut up the word and seal the books until the time of the end. And then men shall run to and fro over the earth. This is in marked contrast to the closing of the book of Revelation. Look in the last, keep your finger here in Mark or Daniel chapter 12, but when you get to the book of Revelation and you look at Revelation chapter 22, where there is this statement, starting in verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of his holy apostles sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly happen. That's interesting. Here's a book in the book of Daniel that says, this doesn't concern us. It concerns the end time. But when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what does it concern? It concerns things that must shortly take place. And then he said to me, in verse 9, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Do words have meaning? Here, John on the island of Patmos, and the Lord says to him, this is a book that has been given, and do not seal this book up because it's about to happen. Now, in the book of Daniel, it says, close up the book, seal the book up. It does not concern you, Daniel. It concerns those at the time of the end. So you've got to see that contrast. And I know that's not a part of the question, but this is really a Bible study about how do you study the book. When I read in the book of Daniel, what do I read about? Daniel in chapter 2 sees a vision of four world kingdoms. And he says to the king in the book of Daniel, that image, the head of that image represents Babylon. You, O king, are the head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom, and then a third kingdom will arise. Now that's in chapter 2. And you read that, and then it speaks of a fourth kingdom. I want us to look at the first three first. Thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, that's you. There's to arise another kingdom and a third kingdom that rules the world. Well, Babylon ruled the world. Who was after Babylon? The Medes and the Persians. Go back to the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 8, he sees a vision of a ram and of a goat. And I don't want to spend too much time looking at the ram and the goat. And he said to me, starting in verse 19, he said, Lord, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter times of the indignation, for the appointed time is at hand. The ram that you saw having two horns, they are the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Guess what? Babylon existed. Guess who destroyed Babylon? Persia. The Medes and the Persians came and destroyed Babylon. And this is Daniel in 600 A.D. talking about something that was going to happen in 500 A.D., 530 A.D., 70 years away. And then he says, and the goat that you saw that destroyed in the vision that you saw of the ram and the goats, that is the kingdom of Greece. Where does that come along? Who destroyed Greece? What brought an end to the Persian world? Alexander the Great and the Grecian world? and think of how great that Grecian influence was even in the first century. And then he says, and there will be a fourth kingdom. And there are only four kingdoms. What kingdom came? Daniel identifies the first three. Thou, O king, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, second kingdom, and the Greeks, the third kingdom. Who brought an end to Grecian world? The Roman world did. And when you look at Daniel, Daniel says, and in the days of these kings of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What's the message of the New Testament? The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist says the kingdom is at hand. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. The 12 apostles preached the kingdom is at hand. The 70 preached the kingdom is at hand. Wait a minute. That was going to be in the fourth kingdom. Guess who's ruling the world when the kingdom of God was at hand in the first century? It's the Roman world. Now let's go back and put some dates in relationship to the book of Daniel. We've already mentioned that he is 600 AD, and he looks forward to the Medes, or to the Romans, and or to the Greeks, and to the Romans. We know specifically that Daniel looks 600 years ahead, and when you get to the end of the book of Daniel, it says, seal this book up. It's not about you. What is the book of Revelation all about? Let the Bible explain what the book of Revelation is all about. Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave to Jesus, to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Look down at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads the things which are in those who read and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. What is the book of Revelation all about? God says it is about, in the first century, things that were going to shortly happen. Wait a minute, that's in the first chapter. What's in chapter 22? Did we not read in verse 6 of chapter 22 that says, don't seal this book up? Why? In verse 6 he says, because God has shown to his servants things which must shortly happen. And so, John, what do you see on this island? Well, he said, I saw visions. And the Lord says, what you see, look in verse 11 of chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the life. John, what you see, all of these visions in the book of Revelation, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the Laodicea. Who's this book written to? People want to study it like it's written to America. He showed unto his servants, and here was a book of the Bible sent to seven churches in Asia to show them things which must shortly happen. Somebody says, oh no, it's talking about things 2,000 years away. It's talking about things that are going to happen in the 21st century. Wait a minute. Then why was the book left unsealed? Daniel only looks 600 years ahead, and he says to Daniel, close this book up. It's not about you. It's about those who will be there at the end. And then the book of Revelation, he says, don't seal this up because it is at hand. Now that's a short lesson on the book of Revelation, but every word that I have said is almost word for word what is in the Bible. And when I get to the book of Revelation, it is a revelation to seven churches in Asia. He sent this to his servants, these seven churches in Asia, of things which must shortly happen. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And do not study the book of Revelation and ignore chapter 1, the first three verses of chapter 1. Because in the book of Revelation were things that they were going to see, and it was about things that shortly happened. That's enough on that. Is it John? The answer is, how would you know? And why on earth would John create? And I know the book of Revelation, or the book of Daniel, talks about times, times, and half times. Guess what John talks about in Revelation? Times, times, and a half of time, because they're talking about the same end, and that is the end of the end of the Jewish world. But that's another entire study. Here's an interesting question, and I'm blind to something here. Maybe somebody knows something more than I know. But I will answer it on the basis of what I know, and if there's more to this than I'm about to in answering this question, please let me know the source of it. Did the turn the other cheek reference the Jewish law that you should only backhand a slave? Never heard that in my life. Is it anywhere in the Bible? I'm not aware of anywhere in the Bible that it said you could backhand a slave. I'm going to answer the question. Yes. I understand that, but the Bible does not say you can backhand a slave. Where?
No, I'm saying, yeah.
Oh, yeah, you agree. Right. And that's a point I want to make. Thank you. Thank you. Does turn the other cheek mean you could... Jewish law says you could backhand a slave. Where's Jewish law? I'll tell you where it is. If this is not in the Bible, then it is Jewish tradition. There are things that are mentioned in the Bible that have to do with Jewish traditions. Like example, a Sabbath day's journey. We read about it in the New Testament. Where is that found in the Bible? It's not a part of Jewish law. It was a part of rabbinical applying human laws and making them equal with the laws of God. And so we've got to understand that. And so when the questioner says, does turn the other cheek means you could no longer backhand a slave? No. What does turn the other cheek mean? Has nothing at all to do with slavery. Look in the New Testament where you read about turning the other cheek. Look in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 is where you'll read this. Then he says in verse 43, ye have heard that it was said, you shall love your... That's the wrong one. Well, that's probably it. I'm looking at 40, trying to find it in 44, okay? It's not in 44. What verse is it in? 39. It's in verse 39. Start with the wrong paragraph. Start in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and to him that would borrow from you, do not turn away. Somewhere, the rabbis had decided, well, you can't slap a slave with your forehand. I mean, you know, you can't come this way. You got to slap him with the backhand. And I make that point to try to help us as we study the Bible and we hear something, somebody says, well, that's what it was talking about. How would you know that Jewish law said you could only backhand a slave? I mean, I've read the Bible a couple of times anyway, and there's nowhere is that in the Bible. What is he saying? If somebody slaps you on the one cheek, you don't retaliate. That eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not the law. And it has nothing to do with slapping a slave with a backhand. It has to do with the law of the Old Testament that sometimes was wrongly interpreted that said that, you were always justified to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. Well, that's not always the case. Remember the cities of refuge? Where if somebody had killed somebody accidentally, they could flee to a city of refuge in the old law. And when he got to that city of refuge, he then pleaded his case before the elders of the city, and they said, you're innocent. It was an accidental thing. And so there's a statement in the Old Testament, if you've got an axe and the head flies off of your axe and kills somebody, you're not guilty. I thought it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. He said, wait a minute. If you have an axe and it's known for the head coming off the axe, you're guilty. I find that absolutely amazing how fair the law of God was. I've got a new axe and I'm using it and the head of it flies off the handle of the axe and it kills somebody. I'm not responsible. But if I knew the axe was of that nature and I kept using it, then I am responsible. But the Lord is saying this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth had to do with civil law. And you could not just go because somebody killed your brother and kill that brother. There had to be justification given by the judges over Jews that allowed you to do that sort of thing. But Jesus said, that's not Christianity. You're not out trying to treat people like they treat you. If they smite you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. They sue you. Don't resist them. You know, give them your cloak also. And we need to understand that in the context in which it is found. But look while you're in Matthew. Look in Mark chapter 7. Let me show you what the Bible says about laws that people make that nobody, that are not made by God. And this has great, great religious application. The Pharisees and some of the scribes, starting in verse 1, Mark chapter 7, came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. They're not washing their hands before they eat. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. This rule about washing your hands in a certain way, that's not the law of God. That's not what the law of God said. And yet they had made a law about you had to wash it in certain ways. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold that the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees said to him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why are they not keeping what the rabbis say?" It's the tradition of the elders. And Jesus is about to make a strong distinction between man-made religious laws and God-made religious laws. And this is a great chapter to see this. He answered and said to them, "Why did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, they draw, but their heart is far from me. And in that they worship the teachings and the doctrines of the commandments of men." Isaiah had prophesied about people who would come and would make equal and even superior to the laws of God, the laws of man. That's what's happened in Christendom. You want to understand so much of the religious divisions. You take some of the religions that are sort of way farther away from biblical attitudes than others. What about the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses? That Jesus is not deity, that he is an angel created by God. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses are sincere people. I've had in the past many friends who were Jehovah's Witnesses. But we need to understand that that's not in the Bible of God, in the law of God. Jesus, you know, the Bible says Jesus was God. But they elevate a message that comes out of the watchtower. For example, the matter of blood transfusion. Where's that in the Bible? Where on earth would you read about blood transfusion in the Bible? I know it says you're not to eat or not to eat blood. I understand that. That's not a blood transfusion. That's a totally different process. I don't know if you've thought about that or not. But they look at that and they go, "Oh no, you couldn't have blood transfusion." And they make a law of man stand above the law of God. And so he said to them, in verse 8 of Mark chapter 7, "For setting aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, like the matter of the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said unto them, he says to them, You negate the law of God that you may keep your traditions. Full well, you set aside the law of God that you may keep your traditions. And so we need to understand the principle that is involved. And the reason I meant to bring this up in relationship to the other cheek is that just a dogma that exists somewhere in relationship that you could only backhand a slave. It is remarkable how those things exist. You ask the rabbis in the first century, at least their writings, about the washing of hands. How do you wash hands? Well, the rabbi said, here's the way you do it. It's all right to put soap on your hands, to wash your hands. But you cannot rinse your hands with your hands elevated. Why? Because if you did, then all of that filth that is on your hands will still be on your, it will be on your elbows. And so the rabbis say that when you wash your hands, it's all right to soap them upright, but when you rinse them, you must let all of that soap get off your hands. I think it is significant that says when they come out of the marketplace, you know what's in the marketplace? Gentiles don't want to be defiled by anything the Gentiles have touched. And so we got to get rid of this Gentile off of me. So I will not eat with undefiled hands. What does the Old Testament say about eating with defiled hands? And yet they're ready to turn the whole people against the disciples of Jesus because they do not keep the traditions of men. And so you've really got to understand that. Here's another one that'll take some time to answer. We'll answer it in this way. How do you explain the proofs of God's existence to someone who asks? There are several illustrations that can be used. I think one illustration is to talk about the fact that design demands a designer. Now, if somebody says, I don't believe that, does the universe show design? I mean, you stop and think about it, it shows design in the most amazing way. Let me see if I can show you an illustration of design that you may not have thought about. When things get colder, they shrink and they shrink and they shrink. They get more and more dense. What about water? When water freezes, instead of sinking to the bottom because it's heavier than water, it expands and floats on the surfaces. Isn't it amazing that if something like water would sink to the bottom, the entire earth would be covered with ice? Because as there is ice in the North Pole, and if the ice doesn't float, it'd sink to the bottom, and soon the North Pole would be ice all the way down to solid ground. But it wouldn't just happen there. It would happen all the way down, and the oceans would get colder and colder and colder and colder. That's just a slight illustration. It's not the greatest one. You see these pews? You see how uniformly they're spaced one against the other? You see how the ones that are longer are all in one place and those that are shorter in the other place? You know what we did? We brought 15 monkeys in here and gave them pieces of chalk, and they marked every place one of these pews was going to be. And so we came in here, and the monkeys had marked where all these pews ought to be, and that's the way it turned out. You believe that? No. Let me ask you about that heart-lung machine down here in the hospital. Joel, I guess you've been on one with some of your surgeries and everything, that you've been on that machine down there. They stop your heart and bypass your heart, and they've got a machine over there that they take that blood that's in your body, they bypass your heart, and it becomes an artificial heart. Where'd that thing come from? Well, they had an explosion down here in the junkyard. And when they had that explosion, all those pieces of metal flew up and those plastic pieces threw up, and then they all fell back down. And one of them just happened to fall down here at Good Sam Hospital, and lo and behold, it was a heart-lung machine. What if somebody doesn't accept that proof? What are you going to do with it? What about the human eye? Do you know how complex a camera is? You used to have to do all this technical stuff before we got the smartphone, which, by the way, happened by accident. It happened at an explosion at a phone factory, and that's where smartphone comes from. Too bad they didn't come out with you know, edition number 15, or at first, because we've had to update it 15 times, you know, to have the right the iPhone. What about the human eye? Think of the human eye. When you go in darkness, what opens? That whole pupil opens and you can see. How quickly can it focus? Remember on the old lens, you had to turn the lens to get it focused? I look right here at my watch and I look right up out there and it's an immediate focusing of it. It recognizes shades of colors, except for those who are colorblind. And it recognizes shades of colors, and it's remarkable how they do it. What about the human brain compared to a computer? Do you know the complexity of the human brain? Now, if a computer and a camera and a telescope and a smartphone and, all of these other things that we've mentioned, if they could not happen by accident, is there a designer? How anyone can say, oh, it was a big explosion. Well, that's interesting. Would you believe this Bible that I have, where I got it? I preached in Birmingham, Alabama. There's a man had a print shop down there. It was the old-fashioned type, old-fashioned kind of type that we had one piece of metal for every letter. So if you were going to write an I, you take the I and you put it over here. If you're going to write the word, the N, like in the beginning, you'd take the I and the N and then put a space bar in there and then a T and an H and an E. That's sort of the print shop like they used to have. And they had an explosion down there. They had a lot of paper stored in the back and it was in big sheets. But man, that explosion tore every one of those sheets, and they tore every one of them in a piece of paper exactly this size. And I happened to be down there, and the explosion knocked me down to the ground. And I looked down there, and this thing hit right beside my head. It didn't have a letter on it. And by right that time, the I had hit a piece of ink up there, and it came down and put the I in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And would you believe it? With my own eye, I saw the entire Bible printed out. You can't believe that? Then why would you believe the Big Bang Theory? And more especially, what about you and the consciousness that you have that far surpasses anything known? That heart-lung machine that you've got right now, it can repair itself. Cars need mechanics. Where'd the first car come from? Where did all those cars in the parking lot come from? And if somebody will not accept that, I'm not sure you'll ever make any headway. Jesus says, don't cast your pearl before swine. I don't mean give up on anybody, but you've got to get them rethinking some of these things. And some of these illustrations that I've used, you'd make up your own stories about it, you know, in relationship to that. That's it. The second bell hasn't rung, but it ought to be just about time for it to ring, so we'll stop a couple of minutes early, David, okay? Thank you very much.